1 Peter chapter 1, we begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 13 from the portion we've just read, where Peter writes, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I wonder, as we read these verses just now, did you notice the emphasis on salvation? It's mentioned specifically in verse 5, even though it's described in the previous verses. But in verse 5, you read the word salvation for the very first time, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wherein, verse 6 begins, and the wherein is making reference to that salvation mentioned in the previous verse. So you could interpret verse 6 as meaning that, in this salvation ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. At the end of verse 7, the focus is on Christ. He will appear again, and when he does, the trial of your faith will be found unto praise and glory and honor. We don't see him now, verse 8, but we do love him. And because we believe in him, we're able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And through this process, we receive the end of our faith, even the salvation, there it is again, of our souls. In verse 9, the focus is still on salvation. Of which salvation? The prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And in verse 12, we're told that even the angels of heaven have a desire to look into the glory of God in salvation. Even though it doesn't pertain directly to them, they are so fascinated by the glory of God in it that they find themselves attracted to it, and they have a desire to with the prophets, search it out and behold it and perceive God's glory in it. So there's an emphasis in these verses on salvation. And it's not until we come to verse 13 that we meet up with the first practical application of all that Peter has been saying about salvation. Look at what it says in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the grammar of the verse shows us very plainly that the emphasis in this verse, the one imperative command in this verse, is that we hope. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I realize that in our English versions, it may seem as if there are a number of imperatives. The imperative to gird up the loins of your mind, and the imperative to be sober, and the imperative then to hope to the end. But the phrases, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, are related to the command to hope to the end. Listen to this reading now from Young's literal translation. I think this translation captures the participle phrases and shows how they lead to the command. Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind and being sober, hope perfectly upon the grace that is being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope. That's the command. Hope to the end, it says in the Authorized Version. Set your hope fully on the grace. That's the ESV. Fix your hope completely on the grace. That's the New American Standard. Hope perfectly upon the grace. That's Young's literal translation. Hope perfectly? How do you do that? Set your hope, fix your hope fully? There seems to be a call for resolute determination here, doesn't there? And yet such a call seems a little ambiguous when you try to think of it in terms of hope. In its common usage, the word hope conveys the idea of a wish. That's how we use it in common vernacular. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or I hope I don't catch a cold and get sick. Or I hope the team that I'm cheering for wins the game. But in each of these instances, it seems rather superfluous to try to add resolute determination to your hope. If you hope resolutely enough, if you set or fix your hope on not having it rain tomorrow, will that really have any bearing on the issue? Especially if there's a 90% chance in the forecast that it will. I'm not saying that's what the forecast is. I'm being hypothetical, but I think you get my meaning. I suppose you can add some effort to your hope of avoiding sickness through the right use of vitamins and the right food and/or medications. But even with every conceivable precaution, it seems that people still get sick, their hope notwithstanding. And certainly in the spiritual realm, we don't live by a hope-so rule of thumb. You don't simply hope that you go to heaven or hope that you avoid condemnation. That's not the way our faith works. If you're following a works righteousness religion where you have to earn your way to heaven, there might be some kind of room there for a hope-so wish in which you hope that your good deeds outweigh your bad ones. In that case, however, you should know that your religion is hopeless rather than hopeful. Sinners, you see, don't get to heaven by their works. What then is Peter talking about when he tells us to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? How does a Christian set his hope or fix his hope on the grace of God in salvation? Well, that's the question I'd like to take up and answer this morning. And in answering such a question, I want to conduct a simple analysis of the theme, hoping to the end. Hoping to the end. Consider with me, first of all, where we fix our hope, if we are to hope to the end. And Peter gives us a very specific thing here to which we're to fix our hope. Notice what he says in verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Fix your hope on the grace. Set your hope on grace. Now, you really can't appreciate the meaning of that grace until you contemplate it against the backdrop of judgment. The revelation of Jesus Christ, you see, that Peter is referencing here, will in many respects be a terrifying event. So we read in Matthew 25 and verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Fix your hope in grace with an aim toward that revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, such things as the Lord sitting on his judgment throne seem surreal to us while we walk in this world and spiritual things are viewed through a glass darkly. But on that occasion, when he actually does appear and we discover that judgment is very real, then will we know our need for grace as never before. Then will our hope for grace be strong. We've been studying the character of Joseph as we bring our studies in Genesis to an end in our Sunday school class. I taught the class a couple of weeks ago and we focused on chapter 45 on the revelation of Joseph to his brethren. I described it as a terrifying event to Joseph's brothers because they had no place to hide. There they were before the person against whom they had sinned. They knew their sin, and Joseph knew their sin, and they knew that Joseph knew, and as a result, they couldn't answer him a word, but stood mute before him. It was a terrifying experience for them. They knew what they deserved, and that's but a dim reflection of what the revelation of Jesus Christ will be like. And it's a terrifying event even for Christians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 11 and 12. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I believe that grace will be magnified in that day as never before. And just as Joseph's brothers heard him announce a great deliverance rather than a deserved condemnation, so our hope is fixed on such an announcement from Christ. That's grace, you see. Favor bestowed when condemnation is deserved. Christ will, you see, not only be our judge, but our advocate. He'll plead his blood, and we'll know then just how gracious he is. This is where we fix our hope, because apart from fixing it on God's grace, we are indeed hopeless. And if we're going to have any confidence that such a revelation of Christ will be a revelation of his grace or his favor, then we have to know the basis upon which such hope rests. It rests on his atoning death. It rests on the glorious truth that Peter sets before us a little later in this chapter when we read in verses 18 and 19, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." My hope, my confidence for grace is grounded in what Christ has done. His shed blood, the value of that blood. With the hymn writer, we affirm, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." So we are to hope to the end, which means we are to set our hope or fix our hope on the grace of God as that grace was manifested in Christ's life and Christ's death. Now, in close connection with what Peter tells us, we could add a few things from Paul's epistles that show us where our hope is to be fixed. I love the way Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." There's our hope. There's where we fix our hope, on the righteousness of faith. It takes righteousness, you see, to qualify for heaven. "Accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:20. Where will you ever get such righteousness? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. At our best, we're unprofitable servants. At our worst, we're guilty sinners. But thank God there is hope. There is hope for those who at their best come short of the glory of God. There is the hope of righteousness by faith. There is the hope of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. There is hope for what Isaiah calls the robe of righteousness. So in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." This hope of righteousness by faith could also be called the hope of the gospel in Colossians 1:23. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. The hope of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. In hope of eternal life, that's Titus 1 and verse 2. You begin to see why it's called that blessed hope in Titus 2 and verse 13. It is indeed a blessed hope, blessed in the incredible benefits that are conveyed to guilty sinners who have come to trust in Jesus Christ. What are you hoping for this morning, dear Christian? Are you hoping for heaven? Are you hoping for God's favor? Are you hoping for grace and salvation on that day when Christ is revealed? I suppose in a sense everyone hopes for life and everyone hopes for a favorable outcome on Judgment Day. But is your hope a well-founded hope? Or is it after the order of the way the world hopes? The world will say, "I hope I'm going to heaven," but their assurance of it is based on a puffed-up view of themselves, not to mention utter carelessness in the things of Christ and in the things of the gospel. Even though Bildad's words were misapplied to Job, they were and are certainly true in general. Listen to what Bildad says in Job chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. "Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. Job himself asks the question in Job 27 and verse 8, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? And so the issue of hope is one to be taken seriously and certainly not a matter to trifle with. And this leads to my next point. We've seen where the Christian fixes his hope. Let's think next on how we fix our hope. I said in my introduction that the first two phrases in verse 13 serve to modify the actual command to hope to the end. Those two phrases are, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Listen again to the way Young's literal translation states it. Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind and being sober, hope perfectly upon the grace that is being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. You could say that these first two phrases, having girded up the loins of your mind and being sober, describe to us the manner in which the Christian is to fix or set his hope on the grace of God. The allusion in the first phrase, girding up your loins, the allusion is to the loose flowing robes that were worn in ancient times, which needed to be gathered together and bound up if the person wearing the robes was to run or fight or devote himself to any task that demanded any kind of physical effort. Some other English translations have chosen to describe that process a little more vividly by translating the phrase this way, the phrase girding the loins of your mind. Other versions translate it like this, preparing your minds for action. That's kind of the same thing as girding up the loins of your mind, preparing your minds for action. If we were to apply a modern day phrase that I think captures the meaning, it would go something like this. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. You roll up your sleeves, don't you, when you're preparing to do some form of work. Rolling up your sleeves is a good modern equivalent to gird up your loins. But the thing to note here is that the rolling up of your sleeves or the girding up of your loins is something that applies now to your mind. It's an intellectual effort, in other words. And what is it exactly that you're to roll up the sleeves of your mind to? Well, I think the previous verses can help us here. Notice how the ancient prophets girded up the loins of their minds in verses 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. There's the rolling up of the sleeves of their minds. They have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Here's what the prophets did, and here's what you're to do. Search out salvation. Roll up the sleeves of your mind and search out salvation. The prophets made careful inquiries. That's what you're to do. Careful inquiries amount to asking questions and seeking out answers. It was the practice of the prophets to do that and to do it diligently. And it seems that in their careful and diligent searches, there was something that puzzled them but should no longer puzzle us. Note again the words of verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This was the subject of their studies that they struggled with. They didn't seem to have any problem understanding the glories of the Messiah. But what do these passages mean that describe the Messiah's suffering? How, in other words, do you reconcile Isaiah 53, which describes the sufferings of Christ, with Isaiah 66, which describes the glory of Messiah's reign in a new heaven and a new earth? We know that this was a perplexing topic for the prophets because Christ himself explained it to his disciples, and they didn't understand it either. And Peter sought even to prevent it by his words, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." In Matthew 16:22, that's when Christ began the task of explaining the nature of his work, how he would be betrayed and taken and crucified and slain. And why is this to be done? Why is it that Peter calls on his readers of his epistle to gird up the loins of their minds and to apply themselves to searching out salvation? Well, a number of answers could be given here. You certainly want to understand the basis for your hope of grace and your hope of heaven. In his next epistle, Peter would call on his readers to make their calling and election sure. How do you do that? You better inquire diligently. You better search out salvation. You certainly want to search out salvation for that reason. But you want to search it out for another reason also. Remember the setting for this epistle. Who is Peter writing to? He's writing to an afflicted people. They were undergoing severe trials to their faith. By girding up the loins of their minds for searching out salvation, they would be unable to understand the nature of those trials, the purpose they served, and what they would lead to at last. And this is certainly a good reason for you and I to gird up the loins of our minds for searching out salvation. Only by understanding Christ's sufferings and the glory to follow and God's purpose in conforming us to his Son will you be enabled to heed the exhortation later in 1 Peter in chapter 4 and verse 12 where he writes, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." If you haven't applied yourself to searching out salvation, then you'll be tempted to count your trials as strange. You won't understand God's dealings with you, and you'll marvel too much at the hostility of the world toward you on account of Christ. You'll become too discouraged and downcast by these things. But when you search out and diligently apply yourself to knowing salvation, then you'll remember the words of Christ in Matthew 10 and verse 22. Where he says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" So you're to gird up the loins of your mind. And would you notice that in addition to girding up the loins of your mind, you're to be sober. In other words, you're to be serious. Soberness, you see, doesn't merely stand in contrast to being drunk with wine. It stands in contrast to being casual or careless. Wine and strong drink are not the only things that rob a man of his sobriety. You can be drunk with the world. You can be drunk with the world's influence. To be drunk, you see, is to be under the influence of something. You can be drunk, therefore, to all the material things of this world, to all the things that pertain to this world, to all the getting and grabbing and advancing in this world. If that's what has primary hold over you, then arguably you're not sober. You're drunk. Being sober, that means being serious. Think of what's at stake. When it comes to searching out salvation, you're dealing with the eternal destiny of your soul. You're dealing with your worldview. You're dealing with things that are of the utmost importance. These are not things to be treated lightly or casually. I'm afraid for some that name the name of Christ, their religion amounts to little more than a casual hobby. They're the ones who vainly wish or hope for heaven. Your hope for heaven can and should be firmly fixed in your mind and heart. And it can be if you'll gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and apply yourself to the understanding and appropriation of salvation. Hope to the end, that's the command. It means to set or fix your hope on the grace of God through Christ. We know that we're to fix our hope on what we're to fix our hope on, and you know how to fix your hope now, I trust, on the gospel. It remains for us to consider briefly the why question. Why do we fix our hope on the grace to be revealed? Well, the word hope in our text in verse 13 is not the first occurrence of the word. The same word occurs earlier in the chapter in verse 3. You may remember it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I love the Authorized Version description there. This is a lively hope, or a living hope, some translators put it. And what that means that there's an element of vitality to your hope. In other words, it impacts your life. It can and it should control you. Your hope should. We focused last week on rejoicing even while in heaviness. Your ability to do that depends on how well you hope to the end or set or fix your hope on the grace of God. Paul picks up on this line of thought in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 when he speaks of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Do you see the terms in that passage that set forth spiritual vitality? Rejoicing in hope, that's a term of vitality. Patience worketh experience, experience hope. You see the connection between experience and hope. That's a term of vitality. That's a term depicting our spiritual vitality. And as a result of a hope that maketh not ashamed, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Thus, another description of spiritual vitality. You begin to see, I trust, why Peter calls this a lively hope. It impacts our joy. It has bearing on our experience. It impacts our outlook. It impacts the love of God in our lives. I dare say that a Christian who is lacking in joy or spiritual experience or the love of Christ in his heart may not be giving due diligence to his hope. We are saved by hope, Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 24. And I take that verse to mean that there's an ongoing impact to our salvation which is generated by our hope. I think you could say then that there's a very close link to hope and the ongoing power of the gospel. Our hope is referred to in Hebrews 6 and verse 19 as an anchor to the soul. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And so you could say there's a connection between our hope and our stability, an anchor. That's what stops the ship, isn't it? That's what stabilizes the ship when the anchor is dropped. Our hope is the anchor of our soul, that which gives us stability. I'll probably deal with it more in our next study when we see the verses that follow verse 13 in our text, how we're to hope to the end as obedient children, forsaking former lusts and pursuing holiness. But let me just mention here the connection between our hope and our sanctification or our purity. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So much then depends on our hope being set or fixed on the grace of God. Our joy, our spiritual experience of Christ's love, our stability, our sanctity. These are all compelling reasons, therefore, why we must hope to the end. So how is your hope this morning? Is it strong and steadfast? Is it well grounded and sure? Do you know what you're hoping for? Do you know what you're hoping in? Do you understand the basis for your hope? Or is your hope something vague and ambiguous, something that you don't really tend to the way that you should? The proof is in the pudding, as the saying goes. If you are heeding the command to hope to the end, then your life will show it. You'll be joyful, even while in heaviness. You'll be stable, even in an unstable world. You'll know spiritual vitality to your religion, even when there is so much spiritual deadness about you. All because your hope will be a lively hope. Oh, may the Lord himself grant you the Holy Spirit's power then, that you'll be enabled to hope. To hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we have to admit that the things that we are hoping for are incredible things. As sinners, we're hoping nevertheless to be pardoned. As those that deserve condemnation, we're hoping nevertheless to be justified. Oh Lord, we thank thee therefore that there is a strong basis for our hope. We thank thee that we can have assurance of hope because we've come to understand in some measure who Christ is and what Christ has done. How he's made atonement for our sins. How he's paid the penalty that we deserved. Oh Lord, I pray this morning that each one here will have the right hope and that they will indeed be compelled by thee to fix their hope on that grace. How thankful we are, oh Lord, to know that thou wilt ever be gracious to thy blood-bought people. Because there is no dichotomy between grace and justice. We thank thee that by thy grace and through Christ, justice has been satisfied. So it will always be right for thee to pardon us. It will be right for thee to receive us only because of Jesus Christ in his life and in his death. Oh Lord, if there be those before me this morning who have a misplaced hope, I pray you'll reveal it to them. And for those, O Lord, whose hope perhaps has grown dim and weak, I pray that you'll strengthen such believers as these and bring glory to thy name. So, Lord, we thank thee for Jesus Christ today, who is our hope. And it's in his name that we offer to thee our praise and our thanks. Amen.